couple of years. I've had the chance to go up to San Francisco a few times, and I've really grown to appreciate the city, aside from the baseball team, because of their great food, great weather. You know me, I love cold weather, but the parking would cause me to lose my will to live, right? And that's one of those areas I have of impatience. There's different theories as to why my parents had four kids. And if you ask the older three of us, we'll say something like, well, we were such a joy, they wanted to have another kid. And then they had Josh, and they said, that's enough. But if you ask Josh, he'll say that they couldn't quite get it right until they had him. And after that, they said they could die happy. But my mom ended the discussion by saying, what it was I prayed for patience and kept praying for patience, but after the fourth son, I stopped praying for patience. And so that may be what it is. Now, most of us, again, know what it's like to struggle with patience. As one Puritan pastor said, the problem is that I'm in a hurry, but God is not. And this morning, we're going to discuss that, what it means to live in patience, and not just in the context of the little elements of life, traffic and difficult people, but even within the context of deep suffering, which I think what James is addressing. And so as we go into prayer, let's ask for God's grace as we look at this topic of patience. Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, Lord. And we so desperately need it. We are a people who are prone to impatience, prone to complain, as James writes, Lord. And so we need your grace. Lord, may you help us. May you transform us into people who honor you in our joyful patience. We thank you, Lord, and we praise these things in your name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 5. Last week, we looked at the first six verses of this chapter. And it was James' most scathing rebuke in the whole letter. And it was targeted against the sinfully rich who were oppressing the poor, including some of the struggling Christians that James is writing to. Okay, it was not an indictment on money or even the rich, but those who had turned their back on God because of their love of money. This materialism also led to other sins, including the persecution of the poor. And James' warning is this: Christ is coming and will judge them for their sins. Okay, from this, we were encouraged to take seriously the devastation of materialism and instead to put our hope in the Lord. Okay, so James uses the coming of Christ to literally bring the fear of God into the hearts of those who had rebelled against God because of their riches. Now, as we continue on in the passage this morning, it's interesting because James is again going to bring up the coming of the Lord, but not for condemnation, but to challenge and to comfort suffering believers. So follow along with me. We're only going to look at verses 7 through 9 this morning, but let me read verses 7 through 11 and listen to how James uses the coming of Christ as a form of challenge and comfort. This is what he writes: "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Okay, James' point, as it often is throughout this letter, is very clear. He's encouraging the suffering saints to be patient. Now, realize how important this would have been to the readers of this letter. First, we know they are suffering. How does James start off the letter? Right, verse number 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Okay, and then he addresses suffering at various points throughout the letter. And here, as he brings the letter to a close, James addresses suffering again. The struggles of those he writes to is prominent enough that he bookends this letter with discussions of suffering. We know, too, that the suffering they are going through is likely significant. In verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore," meaning that they are to be patient in light of the suffering that he has just talked about. What was that? Well, in verse 4, it says that the rich would have these laborers work in their fields and then not pay them. And it was no small problem for people who needed their wages just to buy the day's food. If these landowners held back their wages, they went hungry. Even worse, it says in verse 6 that the rich were actually murdering the poor. Okay, I'm hoping I don't have to expand upon that to explain why murder is bad. So imagine You're one of these suffering Christians. Maybe you've missed some meals. You're worried about how to feed your children. There's possibly the threat of death. And James writes, be patient. It would not be enough to be told simple mind tricks or to encourage them to have happy thoughts. If they're going to suffer well with God-honoring patience, then his antidote to impatience was going to have the very power of God behind it. And we'll see patience can be found then in faith in the coming of Christ. Now, before we jump into the text and see how James encourages them to this kind of patience, let me quickly remind you of the importance of patience in our lives. I think most of us realize the difficulty of patience, but do we realize the importance? Difficulty is obvious because most of us face it on a daily basis. As one poem said, patience is a virtue, possess it if you can, found seldom in a woman, never in a man. We know patience is difficult because life in a fallen world means that we're constantly tested in our patience. Traffic, misbehaving kids, certain personalities that rub us wrong, poor customer service, long lines, looking for parking. This is hypothetical, not me, but you. In light of what James is talking about, though, even beyond kind of these common nuisances of life, we have to consider the challenges of being patient with deep suffering. What about chronic pain that's going to afflict you for years, if not the rest of your life? What about a sinning spouse? Persecution for your faith? Financial struggles that seem to never end? The list could go on and on. In these times, it's easy for us to become angry, bitter, complain, to get frustrated, despondent, even depressed. In other words, it's easy to do the exact opposite of be patient. But though most of us would acknowledge the difficulty of patience, do we realize the importance of it? I know for me, I'm tempted not to take it seriously enough. Right? It doesn't seem as bad as other sins. Like if I were to tell you, I were to do certain things, it would say, well, oh my gosh, I can't believe a pastor were to do that. But I say, well, sometimes I'm impatient. It doesn't seem that bad, does it? Or maybe we justify our impatience. If the other person hadn't acted in a certain way, if my kids were better behaved, if I wasn't stuck in traffic, then I would really have a better attitude. That's not my fault. It's kind of the world around me. But let me offer you a few reasons why patience is very important. One is it's important because we're commanded to be patient. This is clear throughout Scripture, but note Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Okay, what does it mean? Simply, in our impatience, we are disobeying God. There's no other way we can put it. We can't say, well, that's just how I'm wired. I mean, it's a product of circumstances. In our impatience, we're dishonoring God. It's important because it's a fruit of the Spirit. As believers, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which produces righteous fruit. And one of those fruits is patience. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. So in our impatience, we're failing to live out the Holy Spirit's work within us. It's important because it's the outworking of love. 1 Corinthians 3:13-4. Love is patient. Right? So think about the great love chapter. Where does Paul begin? He begins with patience. Considering the most important thing for us as believers is to love God and others, if the Bible says that love is patient, then we are humbly reminded that to live out our faith in obedience to God means to be patient. And lastly, it's important because our God is patient. This is most clearly seen in our salvation. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Were it not for the patience of God, none of us would be saved. Okay, all this just to say that we shouldn't downplay impatience. So if you listen, okay, yeah, patience is kind of important, but let's move on to other things. I hope you'll sit this morning and contemplate the areas of impatience in your life. Maybe with your kids or spouse, with your roommate, a ministry partner, with your singleness, maybe a particular trial. And then think, how do I really view it? Do I justify it? Do I ignore it? Do I resign myself to it? Like, this is just the way I am. My encouragement is to take ownership over it and then let God's grace do a good work in your heart to overcome it. Now, getting back to our text, James calls us to patience and yet doesn't simply leave it as a command but offers us hope in our impatience. And his powerful encouragement is this: live expecting the coming of the Lord. Okay, live expecting. Now, very quickly, what is the coming of the Lord? Most of us are familiar with the first coming of Christ when he was born in Bethlehem to live his life. To eventually give his life on the cross to be resurrected from the dead and ascend back into heaven. But the scriptures talk about two comings. Right, the second being at the end of time when Christ will come again to judge and make things right. Wayne Grudem describes it this way. He says, no matter what their differences on the details, all Christians who take the Bible as their final authority agree that the final and ultimate result of Christ's return will be judgment of unbelievers and the final reward of believers. And the believers will live with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will reign and will be worshipped in a never-ending kingdom with no more sin or sorrow or suffering. Okay, so there's two comings, right? A time when Christ came to die on the cross and be resurrected 2,000 years ago, and a time when he returns to judge and make things right. Now, last week, as we looked at the first six verses, we saw that this truth was meant to be sobering to those who were living in rebellion to God. God would come and judge them. But here, James is arguing that the coming of Christ should offer hope to the suffering and kind of give life to their patience. In verse 8, he says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Okay, so get that. In our suffering, we need to have our hearts strengthened by the truth that Christ is going to come. And that kind of gives us our key idea. Grow in your patience by living in expectation of the coming of Christ. Okay, grow in your patience by living in expectation of the coming of Christ. Okay, let's unfold this passage. I'm about to finish it next week, but let's unfold this passage and see why this is true. So look at two reasons that Christ's coming encourages patience. The coming of Christ reminds us of the day of judgment. Okay, the coming of Christ reminds us of the day of judgment. When I was when I was playing basketball in high school, one of the things that brought the most fear into us as players was the punishment of our coach. Right? And if we played bad, we knew that the next practice we would pay for it. I remember one in particular poor game that we played. He said, literally, tomorrow we're going to run until someone throws up. And the next day, the team ran until someone threw up. Okay? And it would cause us to play harder during the game because we knew that judgment was coming. And that's what James is going to talk about here. I mean, you're thinking now because judgment is down the road. Now, I think James uses the coming of Christ to both challenge us and to comfort us. And so let's start with James' challenge, and then we'll get to his comfort in a moment. James presents the coming of Christ as hope for our suffering in verse 9, or hope for our suffering, but in verse 9 it comes with a warning. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Okay, he addresses something that in a sense is the antithesis of patience, which is grumbling. The word here has the idea of groaning or complaining. And James says we must not, in our suffering, complain. Now, first of all, why is this such a big deal? Okay, so part of me thinks, he's been talking about, he's talking to those who are likely suffering persecution, maybe struggling to eat, maybe even having the threat of death upon their lives. I mean, if you were to come to me and say, I haven't eaten in a few days and my neighbor put a hit out on me, if you were to complain about that, I'd probably be pretty understanding, right? I mean, your life is pretty bad. But James offers no such concession. And this is because of the seriousness of complaining. Let me give you just a few reasons why complaining is serious. One is it's not loving, right? Complaining is serious because it's not loving. In the Bible, we have the one another's, right? We did a whole study on the one another's, right? Love one another, forgive one another, prefer one another, encourage one another, serve one another. This is what we call one of the negative one another's, right? Do not complain against one another. In other words, this is not how we live out our love for others. Remember, complaining always has an inward bent. There is the consuming thought, what about me? And so rather than look outward beyond ourselves to the worship of God or to the benefit of others, there's the deep stare inward and the concern for self. So it's not loving. Second, it hurts our witness. Complaining hurts our witness. Philippians 2:14-15 says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay, it'd be nice to camp here for a while, but think about what Paul is saying. Our grumbling crushes our witness and dims our light that we're supposed to have in this fallen world. Logically, it makes sense. Imagine you're at work complaining all the time about circumstances and other coworkers, and then you try to tell someone that Christ is the living water that satisfies every thirst. Your words have lost their power because of your complaining. Lastly, it's serious because complaining says something about God. Remember this, there's no neutral complaining. All complaining ultimately reaches its end at God because God is sovereign. In other words, when we complain about life, we're ultimately complaining about God, who is the author of life. Remember in Exodus chapter 16, the Israelites are stuck in the wilderness and now they're hungry. And so what do? They begin to complain. Verse 2, and the whole congregation, the people of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And so God, being gracious, is going to provide miraculously, right? The manna and the meat. And so in 16 verse 8, Moses says this, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumbled against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. What is Moses saying? He's saying, you thought you were grumbling against me and Aaron, but you know what your grumbling was against? It was against God himself. Needless to say, this adds to the gravity of our complaining. Ultimately, complaining always finds its end to God. Think about the areas of life that you might be tempted to complain in. Is it a coworker? Is it your kids? Is it some sort of suffering that you're going through? Is it your singleness? Do you realize ultimately that complaining ends at God? You're saying, God, why is my life this way? Now, how does James address this? By turning to the coming of Christ. But not simply as a word of encouragement, but as a word of warning. He warns them when Christ returns, he's not simply returning to save or to judge sinners, but to judge them as well. We often think of the judgment of Christ for the unsaved, but we believers will also be judged for reward or loss of reward. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15 says this. Each one's work will become manifest for the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, look at the picture Paul's giving here. He's saying that day of judgment for believers, you're going to be saved. That's a given, because if you put your faith in Christ, you're saved. But it'll be like this consuming fire, and all those things that didn't matter will get burned up, and only those things that really mattered will stand before God to receive a reward. And this understanding of coming before Christ, the great judge, is meant to spur us to faithful living. We mentioned this last week, though there is much debate as to the details of Christ's coming, it is very clear that we don't know when he will return. And one of the most important purposes of this is so that we would live lives ready, because he could be in at any moment. Matthew 24:42, Jesus writes, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Paul writes, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, so think about that. If you're a person who has ignored the study of the end times, or you've studied it with little application in it, you have largely missed the point. Our expectancy of the Lord's coming should spur us to faithful living. And this, so as James continues, he's applying this idea to the suffering saints. He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge here is Christ, and again, his imminence is very clear. Christ is very close and could burst through that door in any moment. And when he does, he will judge. And James's encouragement is to stand ready in your patience and your lack of complaining. Be ready for the judgment of Christ. One commentator puts it this way. The nearness of the eschatological day is not just an impetus to look forward to the judgment of sinners, but it's also a warning to examine one's behavior so that when the one whose footsteps are nearing finally knocks on the door, one may be prepared to open. The coming Lord is also the judge of the Christian. John Calvin says it this way. No bridle is more suited to holding back our headstrong temper than the thought that our imprecations does not go off into the air, but close at hand is the judgment of God. You know, I think James recognizes what we know to be true, that in difficult times we tend to complain. And that is exactly the opposite of the patience that should mark a believer. And so he urges them with what I think is a devastating picture, Christ coming to judge, to be patient. Now, one question is this encouraging or discouraging? After all, their suffering like most of us won't understand. And then James says, by the way, Jesus will judge your complaining hearts. But realize the immense blessing there is in this. It's something of eternal value. Can you imagine a lifetime of complaining and then going to meet the Lord? 1 John 2:28, John writes, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. When Christ comes, I want to hear those words that we should long for. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. Because by grace, I've committed my life to not having a complaining spirit. For me, I have work to do. But this passage is encouraging and challenging me to live that kind of life. So the first reason that this encourages our patience is that it reminds us of the coming judgment. The second reason is the coming of Christ reminds us of heaven. The coming of Christ reminds us of heaven. When I was at seminary, there was a guy there that used to hang out. His name was John. And he would often begin his discussions with you saying something like, you know, Christ could come today. Okay, and so it's kind of different, right? You know, like sometimes you think almost too Christian, you know, be a little weird. And I remember the first time I was going to preach at Evergreen, the church that planted us. And it's kind of a big church. And so I was pretty nervous. And, you know, back then, I really struggled with public preaching, or I guess public preaching. Okay. Private preaching was pretty good, but public preaching was a struggle. Public speaking. Okay. So there I was, and I'm really nervous, right? It's Friday. I don't feel ready, and I'm in the library, and I'm studying. And then finally, I come out, and it's on my mind, and there's John. And he said, you know what? He said, hey, Kim, you know, Christ could come today. And in my mind, I'm thinking, please do. You know, for the first time, it's like, Lord, would you come today? You know, because then I don't have to preach on Sunday. There should be this anticipation, this desire for Christ to come. And the reason is that it's at that point that he's going to make things right. And this is where James is trying to offer comfort. Now, he makes an obvious application of the coming of Christ to the idea of judgment. But the bigger picture here is the coming of Christ offering them hope in their affliction. We see this in verse 8, where our hearts are meant to be strengthened by the coming of Christ. And we see it at the end of the passage, which we'll look at next week, in which the coming of the Lord is in demonstration of his compassion and his mercy, and is pictured by the blessings given to Job. Maybe simply put, the coming of Christ encourages our patience because we're reminded that Christ will come and make things right. The picture James offers us is one in which things are not right in the world. We see this in the first 6 verses of chapter 5, where we see the sinfulness of man on display in materialism and fraud and hoarding and self-indulgence and even murder. And we see it in the passage we're looking at this morning, those who are suffering under that sin. Now, would have been enough for James, similar to what he did in chapter 1, to encourage them to joy and contentment because they trust in what Christ is doing in their lives. But James seems to want to encourage their faith and to give them a forward-looking idea of what's going on. And so he's trying to remind them that God has not left them to suffer forever under the ravages of sin. But Christ is coming. And this is why the coming of Christ offers dread to the unbeliever and hope for the believer. Because then that Christ will judge and right the things wrong with the world. I think it would be helpful for us to see this through the lens of the gospel. Right? When God created the world, it was the way things were meant to be. Things were perfect. Everything was without sin. So imagine a world without sin. People worshipped and obeyed and served God in unfathomable joy, and they loved each other in that same joy. Okay, so think about all your problems. They're a result of sin. Sin is what makes everything wrong. Right? And that's why when sin enters the world in the third chapter of Genesis, it ruins everything. Why do we get frustrated or angry or selfish or insecure or shy or jealous or judgmental or lustful? Because of sin. Sin in the fall is what makes our bodies age and get sick. Sin is what makes work unfulfilling and parenting difficult and reading the Bible boring and relationships messy and prayer a struggle. And so the people that James is writing to, like us, are living under the curse of sin. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Now, God's remedy to this is Christ. Right? Because of our sin, we're in opposition to God. We're in rebellion to God. And this is what he said. The Bible is going to pour out his wrath upon sinners. Okay, that's what we deserve. And so sin has just devastated everything. Christ comes into the world, lives the perfect life we weren't able to. And then he goes to the cross and suffers God's wrath in our place. So imagine that I deserve God's wrath because I'm the sinner. Jesus says, I'll take it for you, and he suffers God's wrath, and because of that, I can have eternal life. Now, Christ's death and resurrection become the solution to the problem of sin. Because in salvation, people find the forgiveness they so desperately need. But as much as forgiveness is a blessing, we in the world are still suffering under the problem of sin. Needless to say, we still sin and we still live in a fallen world. The people who James was writing to knew this intimately. Being a Christian did not save them from the remaining effects of sin. But lest we become discouraged, in that we might be reminded that salvation is not simply about the forgiveness of sins, but the promise that one day we will be with God in heaven with our glorified bodies where sin will be no more. Christ will return and will right the wrongs and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and there'll be no more sin. Maybe to appreciate this, let me remind you of a couple things concerning heaven. Okay, so I know for me, I don't think about heaven much. I don't long for heaven enough. I just go through life, right? And yet the Bible talks about this idea that we should long for heaven. And so let me remind you a few things about heaven to kind of encourage you to think about heaven more. One is that heaven is heaven because we'll get to be in the presence of our Maker. I'm saved now because I put my faith in Christ. He saved me by grace. But I'm not in the fellowship with God that I was meant to be in. But that's going to change in heaven. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" The first and greatest blessing is to be in the presence of God. And since we know that Christ is with us and ministering to us through the Holy Spirit, but it falls far short of what it will be like to be in the very presence of Christ. Do you long for that? Second, heaven will be heaven because in heaven there's no sin. Right? Heaven is not just better because we're forgiven. We're forgiven now. But because all things are made new and we're finally doing what we were always meant to do. Remember, sin is what devastates everything. Imagine a place where sin does not exist. Imagine never feeling jealous or discontent or angry or impatient. Imagine finding true joy in worship and obedience and loving others. Imagine never feeling pain, physical or emotional or spiritual. This is what heaven will be like, because in heaven there is no sin. I think these two ideas, that heaven will be heaven because we'll be with God and there's no sin, dispel some of the myths about heaven. Right? There's a lot of myths about heaven. When you're a kid, heaven has all the things you want. It's video games and pizza and baseball. When you get older, sometimes it goes to the other side. It's kind of this somber place where people sit around this big throne and just sing songs. But let me remind you of how these are kind of myths and just again to encourage you to worship and to long for heaven. One myth is that heaven isn't a physical realm. Right? There's different versions of this, but you know, we're floating around like spirits. We're wisps of cloud-like material, harps, angels, things like that. But we have to remember that when Jesus was resurrected, he was resurrected with a physical body. He ate and walked and could be touched. You can imagine the disciples, when they saw Jesus, they thought they were seeing a ghost. But what does Jesus say? "Why don't you touch me?" And he tells Thomas, "You know, put your hands on my side, touch my hands." When he ascended to heaven, he retained his physical body, which he will have for all eternity. And one thing this does is tell us that when we receive our resurrected bodies, they will be real physical bodies. It won't be the same, because we'll be free of disease, we won't grow old, but they'll be real. You know, we'll be unique. We won't be vapors floating around or clones that live like robots. We'll have friends and we'll eat meals together and we'll explore God's creation. Theologically, it makes sense because contrary to kind of the Gnostic understanding of life, creation was meant to be good. In other words, before the fall and sin entered the world, God made the world and he said it was good. And so when he makes the new heavens, it shouldn't surprise us that it means making our bodies new and better. So imagine like this. Heaven will be like this world, but much, much better. Heaven isn't about God scrapping all of what he created, but making everything new. So every blessing in this world is just a foreshadow of the blessings of heaven. There will be likely commerce and eating and work. Work doesn't sound great, right? You're like, oh man, when I get to heaven, I have to get a job. Right? In this economy. But remember that that what makes work bad is sin. Work was created before the fall. Adam had a job before the fall. So rather than think of your job, whether or not you like it or not, imagine a job that you absolutely love and you can't wait to get to in the morning. Imagine a job or ministry that where you're used and your gifts are used and you're allowed to fulfill the plan that God had for you from the beginning of time. I mean, heaven's a real place. Imagine just meeting someone and having lunch and having great conversation and great food. Imagine going to explore God's new creation out in the mountains. Imagine loving to learn about God and there being an infinite amount about God to learn. Okay, so heaven's this real place. And again, I just want you to long for heaven more than maybe you do. The second myth maybe that you kind of sometimes floating around your head is that heaven will be boring. But again, there's various versions of this myth as well. After all, we won't be doing anything. We won't work. We can't do what we want to do. Right? I've heard people say, I'd rather be in hell with my friends. Have you seen that? Because they imagine that to be the party where everyone's doing what they want. But part of this comes from the idea that we will be constantly worshiping, right? People don't like that idea. Like, wait, I get to heaven, all I do is worship? Right? Sometimes I go through a long set at church and I don't even want to worship for 20 minutes. I can't imagine doing that for eternity. But remember a couple things. First, remember that worship isn't only about singing. And this isn't to dismiss music and singing, because there'll be singing like we've never known. For those of you who, like me, aren't very good at singing, imagine being part of a chorus that brings chills down your spine. So singing's going to be something that we can't even fathom. But worship isn't going to just be about singing, but it's going to be about all of life. In other words, when we eat and we work and we fellowship, we'll be worshiping. Second thing to remember is that what makes worship boring or difficult is sin. I mean, I was made to worship God. Nothing should bring me greater joy. Now imagine sin being taken out of me and there'll be nothing more I'll want to do. And in a sense, in heaven, I get to do exactly what I want to do. But what will I want to do? Worship my King. And it will be amazing. Randy Alcorn writes this, "Wouldn't it be boring to be good all the time?" someone asked. Note the assumption, sin is exciting and righteousness is boring. We've fallen for the devil's lie, his most basic strategy, the same one he employed with Adam and Eve, is to make us believe that sin brings fulfillment. However, in reality, sin robs us of fulfillment. Sin doesn't make life interesting, it makes life empty. Sin doesn't create adventure, it blunts it. Sin doesn't expand life, it shrinks it. Sin's emptiness inevitably leads to boredom. When there's fulfillment, when there's beauty, when we see God as he truly is, an endless reservoir of fascination, boredom becomes impossible. I mean, that's what heaven's going to be like. I like the way Piper talks about it, John Piper. He talks about the idea that in heaven we'll always be learning. Again, that doesn't sound too exciting. For those of you college students, you're thinking, really? I'm just about to get done with this and I have to spend eternity in class? Realize that, first of all, there's probably those subjects that most of you enjoy studying. It may not be in school, but maybe it's you know, a certain sport or a certain subject, a new technology. Now imagine heaven getting to be the place where the most interesting topic in the world is something you get to study for the rest of your existence. John Piper put it this way. If the thought of unending life for trillions and trillions of years is oppressive to you because of the threat of boredom, remember this. Though it is not fully comprehensible to us, an infinite God is infinitely inexhaustible in the treasures of power and wisdom and love and beauty with which we can spend an eternity discovering and enjoying and applying to daily life in the new earth. We will never sit down like Alexander the Great and weep that there are no more worlds to conquer. Our joyous quest to attain the heights of God's wisdom and love will never be ended. When, after a million years, we pull ourselves with unspeakable exhilaration over the massive peak of some glorious divine truth, we will be utterly astonished to find ourselves not at the top, but merely in the foothills. And before us, as far as the eye can see, mountains and valleys and forests and height and light that we can never imagine. There will be no boredom in the age to come. Again, all this to say that heaven will never grow old. It will never be boring. It will never be what people think it is. I encourage you, for those of you who are with us, go back to your study of Enlightening Eternity, right, when we study Randy Alcorn's book, and think again about the glories of heaven. Think about what James is trying to accomplish here. He's encouraging them to be patient because when Christ returns, all their struggles, and all their suffering will be done away with, and they will live as they were created to live in the presence of their glorious King. For those of you who are suffering, so I've made application to traffic and things like that, but some of you are suffering, right? And you, it was just a struggle to get here this morning. Do you realize that Christ will come and make everything right? That truth is meant to bring you joy. Believe that one day, and it could be today, it could be tomorrow, but Christ will come and he will make your life right. If that doesn't bring you joy, maybe the problem is this, that you're too in love with this world to think of the next. You don't want heaven, you want heaven on earth. But realize when you hold a loose grasp on this world and rather you long for the next, when you have a deep abiding faith that Christ will come and make things right, you will find the joyful patience you seek. We've talked often about the importance of contentment. We're commanded to be content in this world, and by grace through faith we can be. But we've also talked about two kinds of godly discontentment. The first is the godly discontentment over our sin, and the second is the godly discontentment with this world that longs for the next. Beloved, we must realize there is more to life than what we can see and touch. By faith, we must look beyond the horizons and must see an eternity beyond what we can possibly imagine. And when we hope in the coming Christ, when we have a deep faith that he will make things right, when we long for heaven to come, it will lead to joyful patience. Let me just close with this. I mentioned earlier John, the guy at seminary. Well, let me tell you a little bit more about John's story. John, if you met him, the first thing you would notice is that something's not right with him. Right? He was slow. His speech was slurred. I'd heard he'd had a stroke at some point, and he had other health difficulties. So he would hang around campus, and the professors would let him sit in on class. As he would tell me, I can't really follow everything, but he just wanted to sit in and hear and try to take in some truths. Sometimes we would just sit and talk about life. I mean, just for him, this was just life. He would talk about maybe there's a woman in his Bible study he was interested in at one time, and little things like that. In a sense, we would say it's normal stuff, but yet for him, life wasn't normal, right? He was suffering under the ravages of sin. And yet, every time he would greet me, and I remember the first time he met me, he had to write my name down, because sometimes he would forget names, right? So he would write it down in this little book. And sometimes he'd pull that out, and then he'd remember me, and every time he would greet me, it would always, always started with worship, okay? And most often, it had to do with the coming of Christ, okay? So he would say something like, "Good afternoon, Kim. Christ could come today, and then we'll spend endless eternity worshiping our King," okay? No exaggeration. That's how we start conversations. Or one day we'll have our glorified bodies, and we'll live with Christ forever. And I think, honestly, when he said that, again, it sounded almost too Christian to me. I mean, if you were to start a conversation with me like that, I'd be like, whoa, no more caffeine, right? How's you doing? You know, because in my mind, it's almost, what is he really doing with that? But as I got to know John, I realized that these weren't pleasantries. I mean, this is really the desire of his heart. I got the sense that he longed for heaven and to be free from the sufferings he was experiencing in this world. He wasn't someone who didn't understand that things weren't right with him. He would talk about it. Right? He would talk about it, but he longed for the coming time when Christ would make things right. But the amazing thing to me was that it wasn't a complacent or indifferent longing or even an impatient one, but a truly joyful one. He was one of the most joyful people on campus. And though there was many studying to be pastors, there's professors, his eschatology was as good as anyone's because his brought him patience and joy. And it's hard to describe. I know a few of you who are here who knew him or met him. When you would see him on campus, when you'd recognize him, he would just kind of light up. And then you always talk again about worship before anything else and focus on the coming of Christ. And to hear him, after a while, when it kind of sunk into me, to hear him start a conversation, "The Lord could come today," was awesome. Right? Because that's what he'd longed for. And that hope brought him great joy in this world because his suffering now was going to end at some point. And one day he'd be made new. My prayer for us is that we would be so affected by the thoughts of the coming of Christ. That despite the sufferings that we have in this world, we would so long for heaven, so look forward to heaven, and have such faith that Christ will come and make things right, that we have an incredibly God-honoring, joyful patience. Will you take a moment and pray to that end with me? Dearly Father, I just confess that I spend so little time thinking of heaven. I'm glad to go. I'm sure I'll be happy to be there one day, Lord, but I get so caught up in this world. And yet, Lord, as you were speaking through Pastor James, writing to his people, Lord, and he's telling them, Lord, as they suffer, to hope in the coming of their Savior, Lord, I pray that that would be us, that we would be so eager for the coming of our Savior, that we would be so excited and have such great faith that Jesus could come at any moment, that it would transform our lives. Lord, I know that there's people here who are suffering in ways that I can't understand. Again, it was tough just to get here this morning. And yet, Lord, you know their struggle. Lord, in one day, you will make things right. You will bring all suffering to an end. You will bring them the joy and the happiness they so eagerly desire. And yet, Lord, would you start that happiness and patience in them this morning? As they just trust that you're going to take care of things, that you would bring them patience, joyful, God-honoring patience. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We're excited that you could come at any moment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.